Dear congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in God's Word to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. And this morning we again have the opportunity and great privilege to witness or to partake in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, like baptism, gives us the gospel in a picture. Where we often hear God's Word, we hear the gospel being explained, what Christ did, and yet in both the Lord's Supper and in baptism, God has given us a picture to show us and to remind us of what Jesus Christ has done and how we are to take it and to apply it and to live it out. You say both of these sacraments teach us that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. As you think of the sacraments, particularly of the Lord's Supper, we know that the incarnation and the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, these are essential for salvation. But especially the suffering and the death of Christ, that through this, salvation has been accomplished. Now, the focus this morning as we consider this passage under the theme, the culmination of salvation, is not so much on the suffering of Christ as he purchased or accomplished salvation, but rather our focus this morning is on what Christ, through that, the end results, it's on receiving the full an ultimate fulfillment of this salvation and the experience of believers. So as we look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, again, our theme is the culmination or the climax of salvation. We want to consider that this morning in three simple thoughts. First of all, to see how this is fulfilled in number. And second, how this is fulfilled in praise and worship. And then third, in experience. So in number, in praise and worship, and in experience. First of all, I want to see this in number. Now we read also the opening verses of chapter 7, and we have there the 144,000. We don't have time to look at this in depth, but this is connected to the great multitude that we see in verse 9. And now there's certainly a debate about what those 144,000 represent, but almost all Christians agree this is a symbolic number, a number of completeness, of fullness. And numbers are important in the Bible, especially in Revelation and Daniel. And 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And we have then this list of those 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. But what is being shown to us is God has his people. And there's not going to be anyone missing from them. God sets his seal on them, a seal that shows belonging, identity, that they belong to Christ, but a seal also shows protection. So here in the opening verses, we have this symbolic number, 144,000, in which we have, which shows us that God has a specific number of people, the fullness and completeness of this. And God will accomplish his purposes through them. When we get to verse 9, though, we see something else. We don't see a limited number, but now we see how John looks, and we read in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So now instead of a symbolic number, now John gets to see, as it were, the whole multitude of all believers are gathered there together before the throne. And what an incredible number this is. He says it's a great multitude that no one can number. Now we've been in our congregational Bible study, we've been going through the book of Genesis. And many times as God comes to Abraham and makes promises to him, God repeatedly tells him, I know right now you have no children, but you're going to have a son. And in due time, that's your seed, your offspring, they will become a great nation. In Genesis 17, There his name is changed. And God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. This was certainly true in a physical sense. The descendants of Abraham did become many great nations, and many kings came from him. This is especially fulfilled spiritually. And we see that here in this passage, how God's people are a great nation. We also see this as the Lord Jesus about to ascend into heaven. What's some of the last instructions that he gave to his disciples? In Matthew 28, he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples and the Christians after, they obeyed that. They went out into this world. They preached the gospel. And what's the result? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation believed. That small group in Jerusalem has become a great and uncountable multitude. This should also be a real encouragement for us today, especially if you're without Christ. Salvation is not just for a few. It's not just for certain ethnic groups or cultures. We see there in that crowd gathered in heaven that salvation is for many. And what more encouragement there is than for you to go to him. Others have gone. Many have gone. God has received them. And again this morning, God calls you and he says, come. And John, in that vision, he says, many have gone from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's even one of the wonderful things here. We're part of the Free Reformed, and typically we're a very Dutch background. Each congregations are very, it's a lack of diversity. And yet even here in our congregation, it's so wonderful to see a diversity of cultures, a diversity of nationalities, a diversity even of tongues and the languages that we have spoken. We see that a God, in a small sense here, is bringing us together and drawing us unto himself. What does John see all these people doing? Well, they're there standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's where their attention is focused on. They're in heaven. That's what's important for them. God and Jesus Christ, who is there at the right hand of the Father. What are they wearing there before the throne? Well, they're there clothed with white robes. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. We see something else there. They're holding palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches in the Bible, they had a certain meaning or symbolism. And it was that of joy and triumph. So you think back to the Old Testament, we read of palm branches being used in the Feast of Tabernacles. Each year, the Israelites were to gather together to make these little huts, and they were to live in these huts, and they were to make these out of palm branches. And then the whole point of the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember how God had delivered them. God had saved them from Egypt, and for many years they had lived in the wilderness in these huts. So there, the palm branches were to remind them in these huts of God's salvation from Egypt. In the New Testament, though, palm branches are only mentioned one other time. Do you remember when that was? It's also written by the Apostle John in the Gospel of John. And that was on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. Do you remember, children, how Jesus has been traveling to Jerusalem from Galilee, and there as he's about to ride or is about to enter the city, he sends two of his disciples, and what do they get? They get a donkey. They get two donkeys, actually. But Jesus rides on a donkey, and as he's riding into Jerusalem, what do the people start doing? They get these big leafy branches, and they begin to shout and to cheer. What did they say? They said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And the people, they took these branches and these coats and they laid them down on the road, and they're showing this joy and submission to the king who is riding in. Again, a picture of triumph, of joy and victory. And all four gospel writers, they record that account. But it's only John in his gospel, he tells us that these big leafy branches that they used were palm branches. But many in the crowds outside Jerusalem, they were waving those palm branches. They seemed to celebrate the coming and the rise of Jesus Christ. How sad it is that so many of them, just a few days later, they'd be calling out for the death of Christ. They'd say, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We don't want him." But not with this great multitude. There's no hypocrisy there. There's no mixed motives here. That great multitude that's there in heaven before the throne of God, they worship, they celebrate the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin and Satan. As we think of this great multitude that is there, do we belong to this multitude? And one way that we can examine ourselves in connection with that, what do we rejoice in? What brings us joy and happiness? Is it the things of this world? Or is it this reality that Jesus Christ has triumphed? He has overcome sin and Satan. Is that something that we find joy and comfort in? Is that something that we want to celebrate? So already now, our attitudes as we think about Christ, they already begin to show us. Are we, among, by God's grace, among those who one day will stand before God's throne and celebrate? Or are we like those Jews going through the motions, maybe outwardly celebrating, and yet in our hearts not being right with God? But this multitude is doing much more than simply standing before the throne. Let's go on and see in our second thought, as we have the culmination of salvation in praise and worship. Because this multitude not only stands before the throne in their white robes and holding their palm branches, but they are there and they cry with a loud voice. And that by itself is instructive, isn't it? They're not there mumbling. They're not there joking and laughing among themselves. They are there, and with one accord, with a loud voice, they praise God. God, they have such a love and respect and admiration for God that they want to show that in their enthusiasm, in our praise. And here again, it's so good to pause and to examine ourselves. When we come to church, or when we go to a hockey game, or to another sports game, do we have greater enthusiasm, greater excitement, greater praise in that context than we do when we come to church? Now, it's true, there's a difference in context. We're not here jumping up and down and shouting and cheering and rejoicing. There's a certain reverence that's appropriate and right in God's house. And yet, in our worship, it should not be without enthusiasm and joy and excitement. Now, I'm thankful that even this morning now, as I'm preaching to you, I see your attention, I see your focus, and that's wonderful. And so often when we sing, I can see your zeal and your joy as you sing God's praises. But here again, it's good to examine ourselves. What brings me joy? What gets me excited? What makes me want to shout and to cheer and to praise? What is it that the multitude cries with a loud voice? They say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The multitude who is there, they knew that they can't save themselves. They knew that if God left them to themselves, there'd be no hope for them. It's only because of the grace and the work of God that they now are in heaven. They are now praising God. Salvation belongs to God. And yet God has accomplished salvation, hasn't he? That's the good news of the gospel. God has made a way by which sinners can be saved. God, from eternity past, he chose to save out of a fallen, corrupt people a certain number to his glory. God, he sent his own Son into this world to seek and to save sinners. Jesus came. He humbled himself. We'll be looking at that in the weeks to come as we anticipate Christmas. He came. He was laid in a manger. He was born to a lowly woman, the Virgin Mary. Yet Christ, he accomplished salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it's this reality that brings great joy to the people who are at before God's throne. As we continue to look at this passage, though, we see it's not just the multitude who praises God, but in verses 11 and 12, we see also that we have angels and elders and the living creatures. We read there that all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. As you look at this scene that John has before him, we see that everyone and everything who is in heaven is involved in the worship of God. And here, the second list that we have here, these angels, but especially the elders and the four living creatures, you can see these are the most important, the most prominent creatures in heaven. And as we see them worshiping God, what posture do they have there? Do we see them respectfully bowing their heads? Do we see them maybe getting down on their knees before God? No. What do we see here? That these most important people, you could say, these elders and these beasts and the angels, they get down flat on their face before God. And that picture of complete humility, complete surrender, complete submission to God. You might think that if we were to bow before someone, that's showing them great honor. But can you imagine laying down on the ground before a king or before the prime minister? We'd say, he doesn't deserve that. That's going too far. But not for God. It is so proper, so wonderful what we see here. That they are laying in the ground, on the ground. They're humbling themselves before God. In Revelation 24, we see these elders are mentioned there again. There's 24 of them. And there God had given them crowns, and God says, "You come reign with me." What did they do? They did take their crowns off their heads and they throw them at the feet of Jesus. Again, we see so often in this last book of the Bible, just how God is lifted up. That he is the one who is to be worshipped. He is the one who should be praised and admired and submitted to. What do they say there? They say, they begin and end with the words, Amen. That means truly, or so let it be. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. 7 is a number of completion and perfection. Here we have this sevenfold string of attributes in which they give name off thing after thing, in which they want God to be glorified, God to be lifted up, and not just for a while, but forever. These angels, these elders, these four living creatures, they want God to get all glory, all praise, all honor, all worship. Let's keep going. I want to spend a little bit more time on the second half of our text. So let's go on now to our third thought. The culmination of salvation in experience. And here, looking especially at verses 14 through 17. Beginning at verse 13 to 17. In this section here, the focus shifts from the scene that John has in heaven. And now an elder comes to him, one of these elders that has been bowing before God and worshiping him, and he comes with a question. He asks the apostle John, he says to him, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And John recognizes that this is, the elder does not want John to give him instruction or to answer him. This is an opportunity for John to be instructed, and John says to him, "Sir, you know." And the elder goes on now to tell John, who is this great multitude and where they came from? And first of all, they are those who came out of the great tribulation. Now, some people limit that to that phrase, the Great Tribulation, as a final period of persecution before Christ comes back. And God's Word speaks of that. That at the end, before Christ returns, there'll be greater suffering and greater persecution. And that's certainly true, and that's part of that. But this Great Tribulation is broader than just that short period of time before Christ returns. Drawing from the ESV Reformation Study Bible, it's quite helpful as it says this: "But tribulations for Christians occur throughout the church age, so that the whole age, so from Christ's ascension to his return, can be characterized as a time of tribulation, which will worsen at the end of time. And that this passage was intended to comfort first century believers as well as those in the final crises." So we shouldn't limit that Great Tribulation and those who were there in white robes to only those who suffered in the Great Tribulation. This applies to all Christians, to all believers, especially after Christ, from Christ's ascension to his return. There's a number of Bible passages that support that. Think of 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. And Paul there writes to Timothy, he says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Now, last days, that refers to the entire time from Christ's departure to his return. And a few verses later, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We also think here of the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church in Ephesus and dealing with the whole armor of God. It's been, I think, more than a year now since we've been looking at that passage. But there Paul instructs them. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And this again, no, this applies to the whole Christian church. All believers receive this command: take up the armor of God so you can stand, because Satan is going to attack you. Satan wants to see you fall. He wants to see you rebel against God. But take this armor so you can stand in the evil day. This is something that many of us know from experience, don't we? By God's grace, we have been spared from the physical persecution that so many Christians suffer around this world. They say that more Christians die for their faith every year now than at any other point throughout church history. But by God's grace, we live in a country with many freedoms. We're not being thrown into prison, we're not being beaten, we're not being killed for our faith. And yet, we are still in a battle. We're still being attacked. As Christians, we still suffer, don't we? They're the attacks of Satan. Satan who comes and wants you to doubt the gospel. Satan who comes and wants you to doubt the promises of God that in Christ there's fullness and forgiveness. Satan wants to take away all our hope, all of our joy, all of our confidence. It's especially true when we go through difficult circumstances, when we go through poor health, when we go through stress, when we have sleepless nights. So as we become mentally and physically weak, Satan attacks us. He wants to see us fall. But the most difficult battle is not just against the persecution we face around us or the attacks of Satan, but I think the most difficult battle is the internal battle that believers have against sin. It's the struggles that we have against anger, against lust, against envy, against bitterness, against selfishness, against our unwillingness to submit. It's that battle that we have when we at times don't actively look to God, don't actively trust in God. So often we see in our thoughts and desires, we see these sins and these shortcomings. And so often this comes out in our words and our actions. So we're involved in this battle. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. There's this difficulty in a Christian life that is true for all believers. But for this great multitude that's there before God, the battle is over. They have overcome. They have gone through great tribulation. God has delivered them. What reason they have to rejoice. But not only have they gone through great tribulation, they have also washed their robes. And specifically, they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, last Sunday we looked at Psalm 51. And in verse 7 there we have David praying to God. And he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David there desired that the blood of the sacrifices would be applied to him. And here we see the fulfillment of that. Not just the blood of an animal sacrifice, but the blood of the Son of God. The blood of the Messiah himself. That these believers who are there, they have washed themselves through the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter describes that in 1 Peter 1 verse 19. He says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spots. This blood of Christ is so important. We'll see that later in the Lord's Supper. Right? As the cup is going to be handed out, we say, the cup of blessing for which we give thanks. It is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was given as a complete atonement for all our sins. Notice also here that it doesn't say that God washed their robes, but it is the multitude who washed their robes. I double-checked the Greek, and the verb there is, it's plural. They that wash, it's the multitude who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ. And that reminds us of something that's very important. It's true that God saves. That salvation belongs to God. We have God's sovereignty over all things. It's also true there's a human responsibility. And we see that so clearly here. God has called them and they responded. They came and they have washed their robes. We must believe to be saved. Without faith, without taking the blood of Christ and applying it to ourselves, there is no salvation. There is no life. There is no hope. You can come to church in your Sunday best. You can be clean. You can smell nice. You can do all the right things outwardly. But if you do not repent and believe, then like Jesus described the Pharisees, you're like a whitewashed grave. You look nice on the outside, but the inside is full of death, stench, and rottenness. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, if you go through this life without turning from sin and taking hold of Christ, you're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before Christ himself. What's he going to ask you? He's going to say to you, did I not open the way of salvation to you? Did I not call you through the gospel? Did I not promise you that if you came, you would be saved, I would receive you? Did you not read that I am more willing to give my Holy Spirit than an earthly father is to give a slice of bread? What are you going to say then? What are you going to say to Jesus Christ when you come to stand before him? And you're there in your sin. You're there in your filth. He says, there was my blood. You didn't wash yourself. We'll have no excuse. And how terrible that will be to stand before God, to spend eternity in hell, knowing that the way of salvation was set before us. We pushed it aside. If that's you this morning, I urge you, don't put this off. God calls you this morning. He invites you. We're going to see a picture of the gospel in a few minutes. Don't push that aside for another day. Repent and believe. But here's also great comfort for believers. Here are those who have washed themselves in the blood of Christ. And what's the result? They're there in those pure, those beautiful white robes. These robes cover them completely. There's nothing left of sin. There's nothing left of their guilt, of all of their struggles that they had with sin throughout this life. All sin, all defilement has been washed away through the blood of Christ. There's no shortcoming here. There's no lack here. There's nothing we have to add to this. The blood of Christ is perfectly sufficient. And in the blood of Christ, we are completely restored and acceptable to God. And here again, what we can begin to understand more and more why this great multitude in heaven has so much joy. They have gone through great tribulation. They have been washed and made clean. And now there they are with God, rejoicing, worshiping, and praising Him. Those two other things I want to briefly point out that we see here. And it's especially the experience of believers in heaven. As you think of our lives here, what are some of the best times of believers in this life? Is it not times in which we have that wonderful comfort and assurance that my sins are forgiven? Is it not times in which we feel God's presence, how we sense how God is so near to us? When God, through scripture reading or times of prayer or in preaching, it seems as though God Himself is speaking to us and encouraging us and correcting us and upholding us. On the opposite side, what are some of the most difficult times for believers? Is it not in times when our hearts feel cold? Is it not in times when God seems so distant from us, when God seems to have withdrawn Himself from us, and especially when we're struggling with sin, when we're in times of darkness, we don't have that assurance and that comforting sense of His presence? Is it not in times when we pray to God and our prayers seem to come bouncing back off the ceiling and it's as though God is not hearing, God is not answering? How difficult, how dark those days can be. What do we see here? Verse 15. Therefore they, this great multitude, they are there before the throne of God. So we are in His presence. And serve Him day and night in His temple. There's no interruptions. There's no separation. There's no times of darkness and discouragement. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So not only are we with Him and we're forever with Him, but again we have this extra reminder. He is with us. He's dwelling with us. So we have here that such a wonderful, encouraging picture and this glimpse into heaven. We are before God's throne. We serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Not only will they forever be in the presence of God, not only will God dwell with among them, but also He will lead them and comfort them most amazingly. We'll come back to this also at the table, so I want to be brief here. In verses 16 and 17, we read, "They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." Now, why is that? Why is there no hunger? Why is there no thirst? Why is there no suffering, different afflictions that we face in this life? It's not just because we are in heaven, but especially, it says in verse 17, "For because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." As we go through this life, Psalm 23 is such comfort for so many of us. Right? Psalm 23 shows us the shepherding care of God through this life. There's the good times by green pastures and still waters. There's the difficult times in the shadow of the valley of death and when we're surrounded by enemies, and yet even in those bad times, God is with us. Such a comfort for us. In good times and in bad times, God leads, God provides, God helps. But this doesn't end when we get to heaven. And I never really realized that before, but here the same shepherdly care applies to God's people in heaven. There won't be any bad times. There won't be the valley of the shadow of death. There won't be surrounded by enemies. All that's gone. And yet still there, Christ leads his people as he goes before them like a shepherd. He doesn't bring them to still waters. He brings them to the living fountains of water. In heaven, we'll be led by Christ. And we're going to experience in the fullest degree God's loving care and provision. And we'll need all of eternity to begin to understand that and to appreciate that and to thank him for that. As I said, we'll come back to that in the brief meditation at the table. But I want to conclude with a quote from Thomas Boston. And I don't know if I've read it here before, but there he is describing the joy of heaven. And he says there, "Joy sometimes enters into us now, but has much to do to get access while we are encompassed with sorrows. But then, in heaven, joy shall not only enter into us, but we shall enter into it and swim forever in an ocean of joy, where we shall see nothing but joy wherever we turn our eyes. The presence and enjoyment of God and the Lamb will satisfy us with pleasures forevermore, and the glory of our souls and bodies arise from thence will afford us everlasting delight. The spirit of heaviness, however close soever it cleaves to any of the saints now, it shall drop off. Their weeping shall be turned into songs of joy, and the bottles of tears shall issue or produce or result in rivers of pleasure. Happy they now who sow in tears, which shall spring up in joy in heaven, and will encircle their heads with a weight of glory." The saints who were in heaven that John saw in his vision, they had begun to experience that. That is the hope and the anticipation of all of us today who look to Jesus Christ. How wonderful this is. What reason we have to seek the Lord and to serve him all of our life. Amen.